Hey, hello. Good morning, everyone. I hope you're having a good day and enjoying your fast. We've changed the settings. I know some people couldn't get on yesterday as we couldn't go over 100, but obviously there's 115 on the Zoom call now. And so that shouldn't be a problem. So sorry for everyone who couldn't get on yesterday, but that shouldn't be an issue going forward. Okay, so let's turn to Mark chapter 2. This is a really exciting chapter, and so we're going to try to break this down for us and learn some. So let's read first Mark chapter 2. And when he had come back to Capernaum, several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no longer room even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." But there were some of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Arise and take up your pallet and walk'? In order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." And he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, take up your pallet, and go home." And he arose, he rose and immediately took up the pallet and went out in the sight of all, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." And he went out again by the seashore, and all the multitude were coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And it came about that while he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax gatherers and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. And he was eating with the sinner, and when the scribes and the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax gatherers, they began saying to disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax gatherers and sinners?" And hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "While the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom do not fast, do they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, otherwise the patch pulls away from it, and the new from the old, and a worse tear results. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and the skins as well, but one puts new wine into fresh wineskins." And it came about that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "See here, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and became hungry, he and his companions? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests, and he gave it also to those who were with him?" And he was saying to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Consequently, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Amen. So we have in this passage the first part, and we're going to break it up into four different parts here. And it's the paralytic that's healed, it's the calling of Levi, and then the question of the Sabbath and his authority. And so from verse 1 through 12, Jesus is heals the paralytic. But he heals the paralytic through forgiveness. And so this will be a common theme throughout, and Jesus is going to get mobbed. And there's so many people that come. That's why he keeps telling people, "Hey, don't tell anyone who I am," even though they seem to get some revelation of who he is. And it's not so much that he wants to keep his a messiahship a secret, thus the idea of the messianic secret of Mark that scholars begin to talk about. But it's really the fact that he needs to preach the gospel, and he needs to preach it to as many people as he can. And his fame and popularity will get in the way of that. And so after a few days, he returns back to his home base of Capernaum, Peter's house. He is mobbed again at the home. And during this time, during the time of Jesus, they estimate that the population of Capernaum ranged from about 600 to 1,500 people. And so it seems that there were, most of the town was there. So you can imagine how crazy packed this would be, not only inside the house, around the house, the walkway to the house, all these things. And then inside the message, if you could actually mute your sound, that'd be fantastic. And so estimates during that time of the population, so and Jesus is speaking the message, the logon, and unfortunately, and this will be kind of a frustrating element of the book of Mark. Mark doesn't let us know the contents of the message at all. In fact, there's only one, as I can see, one sermon in the book of Mark. Because remember, Mark's in a hurry. They're in the midst of persecution. He needs to get this message out. And so his is a little more deliberate way of expressing Jesus' ideals. But this would be very common in Mark's gospel. And, you know, with the crowd, as he's speaking, all of a sudden, I mean, can you imagine? Just imagine yourself, you're Jesus or you're Peter, and you're sitting in the room. It's packed. I mean, just absolutely packed. And all of a sudden, some dust starts coming down from the roof, and then some noise. And then next thing you know, there's some holes that come down. And then next thing you know, they're bringing down this man out of the room. They had a huge hole in your home, coming out of the roof. And you think of Jesus being interrupted in his teaching in the logon on the message. But notice Jesus is not frustrated at being interrupted again. He's actually mesmerized by the faith of his friends. He turns to him and he says, "Son, technon, your sins are forgiven." I want you to know that's a very, very specific phrase. And I mean, Jesus he's got an agenda right here. And he says, "Son, technon, your sins are forgiven." And again, Jesus notices the faith of his friends. I preached a message a while back talking about how powerful our intercession is. And what we need to do, all of us, we have a very, very important role. What we need to do is bring people to Jesus. It's up to the Lord to heal. It's up to the Lord to transform. All we need to do, we just need to be good friends and just bring people to Jesus. And one of the best ways you can do that is prayer. This is the power of intercession, the power of the prayers that we pray. And all we can ask for, the best that we can do is bring people to Jesus. And even as we will pray later today about those that are sick and looking for jobs and all these things, and all we're doing is we're just acting like these friends, and we can just pray in faith and just bring people to Jesus. It's not our prayers that heal, but Jesus does. And all we can do is someone has to bring them to him. And he noticed, and he says that he saw their faith. It wasn't the faith of the paralytic. He probably didn't have any, but it's the friend's faith, and that was good enough. It mentioned nothing about the man. It was the friends. They had enough faith to put a hole in the roof, and that was all that they needed to bring him into this place of healing. And I want to suggest to you, he got double healed. And notice what happens. So he pronounces forgiveness of sins. Now the healing is not immediate, and so now we have an instance. Jesus is using his prophetic gift of word of knowledge. So he knows what they're thinking, what they're reasoning in his heart. The Bible says he was aware in his spirit. Man, we need this gift as well. And so to take a step back, the scribes are the lawyers, they're experts in the Mosaic law. And so religious people during this time, obviously they believed that only God had the power to forgive sins. But their sins would be forgiven only after the sinner has engaged in rigorous acts of repentance and ritual observance. It wasn't just a simple fact of like, oh, I'm sorry. No, you had to do a lot of different things to express your sorrow and your repentance. And so what Jesus says to them is absolute blasphemy. Not only does he pronounce that only God can do, but this man, this paralytic, has done nothing worthy to deserve forgiveness of sins. And so Jesus, and as you go through the Gospels, you see how incredibly wise and smart Jesus was. And so what Jesus does in rabbinic fashion, because remember, Jesus is also rabbi, he does not confront them directly. And you'll see this pattern all throughout. He asks them a question just like a true rabbi would. The rabbis often formulated questions based on this phrase of how much more. It's basically the simple to the complex, or the lesser to the larger. In the Hebrew, the kal vohemer, how much more. It was an interpretive technique devised by Hillel the Great, who was a contemporary of Herod. And most scholars believe that Hillel was present in the temple when Jesus was presented when he was 12 years old, if you remember the story in the scriptures. And so then he reasons in their heart. And so then, as a rabbi, he asks them a question. And he says, well, which is easier, to forgive sins or to walk? Now, notice, both are impossible. It is impossible to forgive sins unless you are God. It is also impossible to heal a paralytic unless you are God. So the scribes are shocked what happens. Next thing you know, he says, take your pallet, walk. And he gets up, walks, and moves, and walks straight out of the house. In other words, the visible reality of the man's healed limbs are evidence of the invisible reality that his sins have been forgiven. It's powerful. I mean, this is a powerful miracle that takes place. Now, again, the scribes are shocked at what happens here. So let's deal with some of the ramifications of this particular miracle. This is in the scriptures. This is the only occasion of Jesus healing someone by pronouncing forgiveness of sins. So let's not get carried away. I think we make this complex thing a little too simple. Yes, there is a connection between sickness and sin. Okay. Yes, there is a connection between sickness and sin, but no, not all sin leads to physical sickness, and not all sickness is a direct result of sin. But using this story, we can say, though, that all sin paralyzes. Okay, so let's just run through that, because I think this story gets thrown out of proportion a little bit. Yes, there is a connection between sickness and sin, but not all sin leads to physical sickness. Like if you had a headache, you know, or if you, like me, you know, you tore a labrum in your hip or something like that, that doesn't mean, you know, because you have some grave sin in your life. Sometimes sickness is just sickness, right? Not all sickness is a direct result of sin, but we know all sin paralyzes us in some way. So just get that idea. In verse 10, Jesus will come up with this statement. Remember, starts off and Mark says he's the Son of God, but Jesus will self-identify himself actually 14 times in the book of Mark, and he'll identify himself as the Son of Man. And so where Mark is trying to express his divinity, Jesus is constantly expressing his humanity. And this speaks of the incarnation, that God came down in flesh to live among us, to suffer with us, And it expresses his humanity. The word Son of Man simply means human being. Or this great translation, the scholar says, he is the human one. And so it speaks of the incarnation and the humanity of Christ. Then, in 13 to 17, we're introduced to Levi. So again, Jesus is teaching again to people. Again, Mark doesn't tell us what he's teaching. It's a bit frustrating. That's why Mark's book is only 16 chapters. It's the smallest of all the Gospels because he omits most of Jesus' teachings. But he's known as Levi. We know him as Matthew. Levi, which is his given name. Interesting enough, all the other guys call Matthew Levi, which is his given name. Only in Matthew does he refer to himself as Matthew, because this is the name that Jesus would have given to Matthew, which means the gift of Yahweh, the gift of God. And of course, Matthew was proud of that name. Can you imagine, for most of his adult life, Levi would have never seen himself as a gift to anyone, especially to God, as a tax collector. He is the son of Alphaeus. Notice that in another description in the Gospels, that James is also a son of Alphaeus. So these guys were most likely brothers. So if you think about it, of the 12 disciples, half of them were brothers. I think that's kind of interesting. Andrew and Peter, James and John, and Levi and James, or Matthew and James. These are three sets of brothers. So half of the disciples were brothers. Now, as Levi is by the sea, so you can imagine Jesus has left the home. It's too crowded. So he's walking down by the sea. And so Levi would have had an office there to collect the fish tax during that time. And notice here, in Jesus's day, tax collectors were on the same level as sinners. And so that's why they ask, is how can they be eating with tax collectors and sinners? They're the same despicable level in the eyes of the religious. There's no prior relationship with Levi. We don't hear of anything, but he leaves the office immediately. Probably amongst the 12 disciples, Levi probably left the most behind in terms of monetary value compared to everyone else. And so in this passage, we get introduced to the Pharisees. The Pharisees, these are the religious leaders. They were known as the separate ones. It comes from the Hebrew word parush, which means to set apart. And they came together sometime after the Maccabean revolt. Now, this is the intertestamental period. In other words, the period between the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. And there was a revolt against Roman rule by the Maccabeans. And their piety and what distinguished them was founded on the radical embrace of the oral law. Now, there was two. There was a written law and the oral law. Many Jews believe that the oral law was delivered to the elders the same time that the written law was given to the priests by Moses. And one of their distinct beliefs was the ritual cleanliness mandated in the Old Testament for the priests, but they believed that it should be extended to everybody. So it was extremely burdensome. They took great care in ritual cleansing for themselves, but also for the people. They put great burdens on people. And so, of course, they asked the question because, remember, the separate ones. They wanted to be distinct and separate themselves from anything unclean, anything evil, so on and so forth. So they asked Jesus why he doesn't separate himself from sinners like Levi. And again, the brilliance of Jesus in his dealings with the scribes, the lawyers, and you'll notice there's three groups of people that confront him: the scribes, the lawyers, and so the scribes were the lawyers, the Pharisees, and then the people. We'll get to that from verse 18. And so, this is what Jesus does. So, like a rabbi, he responds by quoting a passage from their own book. This book was known as the Megillah. The Megillah was an ancient commentary on the book of Exodus. And the direct quote is, if they are not sick, why do they need a physician? It's a commentary on the book of Exodus. In this particular phrase that Jesus is using, he's commentating, the commentator, the rabbi who wrote this, is commentating on Exodus 15:26, where God says, "I, the Lord, am your healer." And so the Mekilta is commentating on that passage and asks the question, if they are not sick, why do they need a physician? In other words, we need God because we are sick. That's the whole idea of this. And so Jesus is quoting from their book. It's like Paul, who goes to Mars Hill and he's quoting minor Greek poets and philosophers in dealing with Greek philosophers and poets about Jesus and the gospel. And so he's using their material. It's brilliant. It's actually genius if you think about this. And so now notice, Jesus does not reject the categories of the Pharisees. In other words, there's righteous and there's sinners. But you got to catch this. But what Jesus is doing, he's simply making to the Pharisees the inappropriate choice to identify with the sinners. And you can imagine that when he's being confronted, I just see this picture that Jesus is probably standing up and he's probably put his hand on Levi, on Matthew, and he's basically saying, you know, to everyone, well, I side with him. You know, I'm here for him and I'm with him. And you can imagine what Levi is feeling, because his whole life he was rejected by the religious leaders. And now we have a great religious leader that says, I'm with you. I'm for you. Yes, you're a sinner, but I'm with you. I came for you. It is a powerful, powerful story. So we get to verse 18 and 22, and Jesus's question for his unorthodoxy. Now, interesting enough, now remember we said the scribes confront him, and then the Pharisees confront him, and now it's the people confront him. And so, sadly enough, John's disciples, John the Baptist's disciples, get lumped in now with the Pharisees. This happened a few times. Perhaps John's followers, this is after John is arrested, and these things, that they were looking for something, so they became more like the Pharisees in their rituals, particularly in their fasting. It seems like they carried the line that the Pharisees during this time, and you know, they fasted twice a week. And so perhaps Jesus's lack of orthodoxy is beginning to trouble the community of large. And so notice, Jesus responds with three parables. So the first parable, he says, first, he asks how the guests at a banquet can fast while the bridegroom is present. That would be very inappropriate. But Jesus says ominously that the bridegroom will be taken away and then they will fast. Second, he shifts the parable to the image of sewing a patch of new cloth and an old garment. That also would be inappropriate. The new cloth will shrink and tear the old cloth. And then third, he shares the image of an old wineskin being put into new wine. Again, also inappropriate. The new wine will expand and burst the old wineskins. So what does this mean? The first image is very clear. Jesus is the bridegroom who will be taken away. His followers don't fast now, but they will fast. The good news of Jesus cannot simply be stitched over the old tear in traditional orthodoxy. Neither can the old wineskins of ritual observance contain the new wine of the gospel. Old orthodoxy equals a worn-out garment and still old wineskins. The new reality, this is the new orthodoxy that Jesus is ushering in. The new reality equals fresh, clean cloth and new wine. It can't just be transformed. It needs to be dead and alive again. It needs resurrection in this way. In the same way that God tells in the Old Testament, he says, I'm not going to transform you. I said, I'm going to give you a new heart. And so we see that we need something new to carry this new thing that God is doing. Now, interesting enough, if you think in this context, the purpose of fasting, what we're all doing right now, the purpose of fasting is to heighten our awareness of God's presence so that we can pray and be more sensitive to his presence and to his voice. With that in mind, fasting in Jesus's presence is inappropriate because he's there. This is the whole picture. He's there. If the purpose of fasting is to heighten our awareness of God's presence, fasting in Jesus' presence is inappropriate because we're in his presence, or the disciples are in his presence. That's the simple idea. And the last one, I'll go through this quick. From 23 to 28, Jesus begins to assert his authority. You'll notice here now the tensions are rising. He's confronted by the scribes, he's confronted by the Pharisees, he's confronted by the people. In chapter 1, he was confronted by a demon. And so we get the whole realm of life and what's happening there. In the final story, Jesus violates the heart of their orthodox observance, which is the Sabbath. The disciples get hungry. They help themselves to some heads of grain, which they're allowed to do. According to Deuteronomy 23:25, they're allowed to pluck the heads of grain. But the Pharisees, they interpret Exodus 34:21, and they are basically saying that what they did, they are harvesting, which is an act of work. Now, Deuteronomy clearly states plucking grain is permitted. In other words, you are not allowed to use the sickle, which would be harvesting. And so here we go. Jesus responds with another rabbinic phrase. And this is another very popular one as well. He says, "Have you never read?" And so this is the dialogue, how the rabbis would dialogue. "Have you never read?" He was referring to 1 Samuel 21, which at that time, this time that Jesus is living, was a hotly debated topic. As David and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was a clear violation of the law. Only priests were allowed to eat the showbread, the consecrated bread. And yet David and his companions ate that bread. And so, the Pharisees, they debated about this topic of 1 Samuel 21 because it violates their idea of ritual observance, particularly the Sabbath. And so you have to realize in Pharisaism, man was a slave to the Sabbath, and observance became a burden instead of a joy. And so Jesus is getting right to the heart of their heresy, their need for life. Their need for life-sustaining food takes precedence over a questionable interpretation. If Jesus stops there, then they're just having a theological discussion, but unfortunately, Jesus takes it to another level. He says he is the Lord. He is the Kurios of the Sabbath. It's about authority and lordship. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. Lordship, by definition, knows no boundaries. In other words, brothers and sisters, there is no area in our life that he is not master of. There's none. And it makes us pause to think about that. He is Lord even of the Sabbath. It's about authority. It's about his lordship. Lordship, by definition, knows no boundaries. Again, there is no area in our life that he is not the master and Lord over. Unfortunately, this statement leads us to chapter 3, where now they actually want to kill him, but we're going to talk about that tomorrow. So let's close our eyes. He is the Lord. There's so much richness in this passage. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. Is there anything in your life? Let's put our heart and our minds in a microscope before God. Is there anything in our life right now where he is not Lord of? Maybe he's Lord over your finances and your work, but not your relationships. You say, "God, you cannot enter my relationship with my girlfriend or my boyfriend." Maybe he's Lord over a lot of things, but not over your hobbies or your habits, or your finances, or whatever it may be. You know, we don't put these under the foot of the Lord. And you've heard me say this many times, and we keep the leftovers. Satan dines on our leftovers. Whatever we keep to ourselves that we don't give to the Lord, We've heard this statement, if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. And so as we meditate on the Lord and ask him to help you and teach you, is there anything that he is not Lord and master of? Maybe your kids, maybe your work. Let's make him Lord of all this morning. As we go into a time of worship, so I encourage you just to dialogue with the Lord about that.
Jesus, lover of my soul, Jesus, I will never let you go. You've taken me from the miry clay, set my feet upon the rock, and now I know I love you, I need you. Though my world may fall, I'll never let you go. My Savior, my closest friend, I will worship you until the very end. Jesus, you're the lover of my soul. Jesus, I will never let you go. You've taken me from the miry clay, set my feet upon the rock, and now I know I love you, I need you. Though my world may fall, I'll never let you go. My Savior, my closest friend, I will worship you until the very end. I love you, I need you. Though my world may fall, I'll never let you go. My Savior, my closest friend, I will worship you until the very end. I love you, I need you. I love you, Lord, I need you. Though my world may fall, I'll never let you go. My Savior, my closest friend, I will worship you until the very end. I will worship you until the very end. I will worship you until the very end.
Let's just meditate on his lordship. Before we go into a time of prayer, let's just meditate on maybe areas of our life that we need to make him Lord, that we give into his control, that we hold no leftovers for ourselves. Let's pray. Let's go to our community prayers. And like I mentioned earlier, let's bring these people to Jesus. In our intercession, let's be like the friends and let's have faith and let's just bring them to the feet of Jesus and ask for his mercy and his healing. Let's lift up those who are battling cancer, those who are going through therapies and surgeries, and let's pray for God's healing word. Let's pray for our community that's needs healing, but also needs to meet with Jesus. And let's pray for physical healing. Let's pray for the word of salvation. Let's pray for our community dealing with non-cancer related illnesses. Let's pray for God's healing. Let's pray for our community that's looking for work. Let's pray for open doors and God's provision. Let's go to our prayers over our city. Let's pray for Hong Kong. Let's pray for the government. Let's pray for the wisdom of God come upon our governmental leaders as they traffic through the economy and COVID restrictions. Let's pray for wisdom. Let's continue to pray against the wealth gap. Let's pray for revival. Let's pray the Spirit of God would flood our city. They would trust God during this time. Let's pray for our the churches all over this town that the gospel would be proclaimed powerfully. Let's pray for our friends ministering here, Sports Services International, Shanty, YWAM, Sons and Daughters, Stan Asia, Mother's Choice, the Hong Kong Korean Church, students, domestic helpers, and families in distress. And let's lift up our city. Let's pray for our staff. Let's ask for God's hand upon each one of us as we work diligently, not for man, but for the Lord, and that He would just bring joy into our lives at work, especially at church, would not be a burden, but would really be a joy. Let's lift up. Let's lift up our hospitality ministries, our welcoming and barista, and even though their activities are limited to online, let's pray that their teams would still be built, that they would be ready to go once we're able to come on live, and that their hearts would be open to receive people. Let's lift up. Let's pray for our worship, sound, and AV teams. Let's pray for the Holy Spirit to equip and fill each of our worship leaders, our sound people, our AV people, that we would make not only beautiful music, but beautiful worship before the Lord, a place where He dwells. Let's really lift up. Let's go to our member focus, and let's pray this morning for Sylvia Friedman from Go House Church. Pray for younger sister to marry an amazing godly man. Pray for breakthroughs and health for her, Matt, and family, and creativity and completion of their movies and books. And let's lift up Sylvia. Let's pray for Matt, also from Go House Church, for salvation, for their sons Brandon and Damien, excellent health over them and their loved ones, and breakthroughs and protection over the film project. And let's lift up. Let's pray for Celia from Westside House Church. Pray for family restoration. And let's really cry out to the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you came to earth as a man to live among us, to dwell in the midst of us, to suffer with us. You side with us, God, and you're here to forgive our sins, Lord, by paying the price that we deserve to pay ourselves, God. And so we just thank you so much for that, God. We thank you for your love that you bestow upon us, Lord. And in return, God, we say that you are Lord of our lives. Forgive us, Lord, for keeping leftovers, God, for not treating you as Lord, not inviting you to every part of our life. Lord, you are Lord of all. And so during this fasting time, help us to align ourselves with your Lordship, God, to put things under your feet, Lord. Help us, Lord. God, we thank you, God. We love you. Continue to watch over us, watch over our church, as we continue to seek your face, as we get into your presence, Lord, that our prayers may be effective, Lord. We thank you, God. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen, amen. God bless you. Enjoy the rest of your day. Stay strong during the fast, and please continue your prayer time. God bless.